The reading for this evening's lesson is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you.
One of the points of unity on which Paul wanted people to agree was that there was one hope. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 4, he said, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Most people in the world of Christendom would believe that there is one God. Most people would believe that there is one Lord. But beyond that, these things are pretty much up to dispute, I suppose, in our world of denominationalism as we have it, even the one hope. My hope is that when I leave this earth, either at the Lord's coming, alive to meet him in the air, or in my grave, resurrected at that last day, that I'll be able to be with the Lord in heaven forever, in a place that is not here, in a place that is spiritual, where I'll have a spiritual body, and where, if the apocalyptic languages of Revelation mean anything, we'll be singing the praises of the Lord throughout eternity, never to be bothered with sin, never to be bothered with temptation, never to be bothered with any sort of error or any sort of trouble. I hope to go to heaven. For centuries, people have been saying that sort of thing, but there have been tangents off of that throughout the years. The premillennialism tangent is simply this, that there will be a 1,000-year reign on earth of Christ from Jerusalem. Many in our religious world, probably most under the umbrella of Christendom, if you will, take to the idea that someday there will be a rapture, and then after that rapture, only those wicked people will be left on earth. They'll be left on earth for a 7-year period called the tribulation. During the first 3.5 years, an antichrist will present himself as a pretty good fellow, but during the second 3.5 years, he'll become known for what he really is, and there will be a great tribulation that comes upon Christians, and they'll be persecuted. That is, there won't be any Christians left, but people who are converted during this time will have a great persecution, and then those people who are converted during that time will join those who were raptured after that tribulation, join those who were raptured for a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. You've probably had people come to your door espousing this doctrine. They might hand you a pamphlet from the Watchtower Society that says something like, "Wouldn't you like to live on earth forever?" Or "Wouldn't you like for heaven to be on earth forever?" That's popular among some groups that aren't under Christendom. That's popular under some groups that are under Christendom. And unfortunately, the idea of heaven on earth is growing among people who are even in the Lord's church. There was an article in our local newspaper a few weeks ago by one of the preachers of the area who was musing out loud, and I think it's never been my best judgment to muse in a bulletin article. Muse to your friends and write those things of which you're certain in an article. But he was musing, in all honesty, and that's just my opinion, that's just my opinion about how to do articles and things, so I'm not faulting him for that. But there he was musing as to whether or not heaven might really be on a cleansed earth. Well, that argument didn't start with him. About 8 years ago, Aaron Birch, one of our faculty members, was charged at Freed-Hardeman University to be on a mock debate because this was a subject that had been coming up in churches around the country. And so sometimes the debate classes would take on some hot button topics, and Aaron was charged to present this topic in a mock debate. Now, Aaron believes the truth on this, mind you, but he was charged in this debate to take the false side, at least for a while, so that people could debate against him and they could have this mock sort of debate because they didn't really have anybody there who really believed the falsehood. So Aaron gave me some of his notes on that, and it's very enlightening to see how some people take some of the scriptures to come to the conclusion that heaven will really be on earth. They say that heaven will really be on a cleansed earth, that this earth will be redone, this earth will be rediscovered, this earth will be cleansed by fire, and then it will be suitable for mankind to live on, and it'll be as if in the Garden of Eden, the way God always intended it to be. That's their main plea, is that God intended this earth to be sin-free, and someday it will be sin-free again. That is their plea. What do the Scriptures say? That's our study. What do the Scriptures say? A friend of mine preached a sermon this morning, and he wrote a quote on Facebook that Marcia showed me later today that said something like this: can we agree that God is smarter than I am and that God is smarter than you are? And therefore, if we can agree on those two things, can we just go to the Scriptures and see what God says? Well, that's a pretty good way to study, I would say, and it's a pretty humbling attitude to have. Well, let's just see what the Scriptures say on this issue, the best that I can present them tonight, and I encourage you to continue to study on your own. First, let me give credit to someone where credit is due. I'm preaching from the Scriptures, but a lot of these thoughts were melded together by Wayne Jackson on ChristianCourier.com in an article entitled, "Will Heaven Be on Earth?" And I didn't want to plagiarize his material, so I wanted to give credit to him where credit is due. The Scriptures, though, are the impetus of this study. And the Scriptures teach, first of all, that there is a great distinction between heaven and earth. You wonder, from people who say that heaven will be on earth, if they think there's really such a place as heaven, if they think there's really a distinction between the two. Well, there is a distinction between the two. In Psalm 115, verse 16, the psalmist says, "The heaven, even the heavens, belong or are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men." The heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. In familiar passages of Scripture, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 and following said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." There was a distinction between heaven and earth. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven." And then he prays, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That was the wish of the disciples, that the will of God would be done on earth just as it is done in heaven. There was clearly a distinction. Then just a few verses later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If there's no such place as heaven, then where do we have to lay our treasures if we're not seeking after the love of money? Do not lay up your treasures on earth. Lay up your treasures in heaven. There is a distinction in Scripture. Then there is a decree. There are several decrees in Scripture that heaven is the place where we will spend our eternal abode. It seemed rather outlandish to me, if I could be so, I don't mean to be unkind, but it seemed rather outlandish to me that one statement in this article that I read was something like this: "The Bible nowhere says that the Christian will go to heaven when he dies." Well, at least at some point, it does say that the Christians will go to heaven when they die. It might be at the resurrection, at the judgment, but this statement seemed to indicate, no, they wouldn't go to heaven at all. It seemed to indicate that he believed that people would be in heaven on earth. But the Bible does say in several places that when our hope is made, it is for heaven. And when we die, our hope is to be in heaven. And while we walk on earth, our aim is to be for heaven. For example, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus is speaking to the disciples on the night before his death, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I go to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back and get you, and I'm going to take you to where I am at that time that I'm preparing a place." There's no evidence that Jesus will ever set his foot on this earth again. That would be necessary for the heaven on earth scheme. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so we also believe that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We meet him in the air. He never comes all the way to earth again. Then there are other passages from the writings of the inspired Apostle Paul. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Do you see the difference? Our citizenship is in heaven, but we're not quite there yet. But Christ, who is there, will transform our lowly bodies to be like his, so that we can be there. That goes right along with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44, when he said that this corruptible body, this is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, how are you going to have a spiritual body on a physical place called earth? The spiritual body is prepared for heaven. So Christ will transform our bodies at that time. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, the Hebrews writer says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil. Where's that behind the veil? Where is he talking about? Read the whole scheme of Hebrews, and you will see that he's talking about the difference between the old law and its types and symbols and the new law and its fulfillment. In the old law, the veil was the curtain that led you into the most holy place. Here, he's talking about the fulfillment of that when he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil. Where is it? Where a forerunner has entered for us. And who's that forerunner? Jesus. In other words, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he went through the veil to the Holy of Holies so that we could have access there someday ourselves. He is the forerunner for us. Then, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, the Hebrews writer says, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest or the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, through the veil that he consecrated for us, that is his flesh, you see, Jesus entered there for us. And then you come to Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about those old heroes of faith in the first 12 verses up to this point, where the Hebrews writer says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham, Enoch, he got killed by his brother Cain. Abel. All in the first 12 chapters of Hebrews chapter 11, they did not receive the promises, but they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Now those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. For if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return there, he says in verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews 13. But then he says in verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They're looking forward to going to heaven. They're not looking for a land of Canaan. They're looking forward to going to heaven. They're not looking for a heaven on earth. They simply want a heavenly country, a city that God has prepared for them. These are plain statements of Scripture. And if it couldn't get any plainer, we come to Peter's writings in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To, what's he begotten us to? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Now, where is that inheritance, Peter? Reserved in heaven for you. Now, that's interesting, because one of the proof texts we'll get to for the heaven on earth people is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, where Peter says, "Nevertheless, we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What does he mean by that? Would he contradict himself? New heavens and a new earth in one place and heaven in another place? Or do they really mean the same thing, talking about the eternal abode of the soul and the resurrected spiritual body? Well, that phrase, the new heavens and the new earth, comes up four times in Scripture, twice in the Old Testament and twice in the New. If you'd like to look with me, we'll read from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, beginning. The book of Isaiah is a long, arduous book for those of us with short attention spans, but a rich book for anyone who wants to delve into Scripture deeply. It is a book of doom for Israel and Judah because they have been sinful toward God. And it is a book of restoration and hope because God has been merciful toward them. In Isaiah 65, verses 17 and following, we have one of the great sections of hope where the prophet is writing in terms that the ancient Jew would understand about how glorious it's going to be in the Messianic age, in the church age. He says, starting in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Well, some people might say, look, that's going to be fulfilled at the end of time when God indeed establishes a new heaven or atmosphere and new earth on which we can dwell. And there won't be any weeping there. And God will allow Jerusalem to be the capital city where Christ reigns from a rebuilt temple. That's how they would apply that. But there are problems with that application. Note on down, verse 20. "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Did you notice that? Did you catch that real quickly? There's still going to be death there. Now, it might be evened out, and it might be fairer. That's what he's getting at. It seems unfair to us that infants die. It seems unfair to us that sinners live to be 100 years old and then die quickly and go to the grave without any kind of suffering. It seems unfair to some people. Well, he says in the Messianic age, it won't be like that. It'll be better than that, but it'll still have death. Now, he's not meaning that there will never be an infant die and never be an old man who's a sinner. He's trying to describe in poetic terms what it would be like for ancient Jews who didn't really have a concept of what the church would be. We know what the church is. We've been living in it all our lives. We know what the church is. It's been preached for 2,000 years. They didn't. He's trying to explain for them in poetic terms how the best kind of situation that they could possibly imagine. And in that best kind of situation, death would not necessarily come to an infant, and death would not be prevented from an old man just because he was sinful. Death would still be there, but it would be mitigated in its effects where it wouldn't be so tragic for people in that Messianic age. Not literally, but in a figure, so that they would understand that it's going to be better on that side of things. Then in verse 21, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people." Trees generally live longer than people if we don't cut them down. "And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them." There's a lot that we could get into in that passage that we don't have time to get into tonight, and I'm probably not studied enough to get into. I simply want to call your attention to the idea and ask you to consider the idea that this is speaking in poetic terms about something that the people then could understand about how it's going to be better on the other side of the cross, even though they really hadn't heard of a cross yet. They just knew that Israel and Judah would be in captivity. Israel and Judah would be punished. How are things going to be better? Well, let me tell you how things are going to be better. It'll be as if the infant child would never die. It'll be as if No sinner lives to be 100 years old without being accursed. It'll be as if everybody's building their houses and building their vineyards, and it'll be as if you don't bring children into this world for any kind of evil purpose, but for joy. Do you realize that a lot of places over the world without Christ probably still mourn a lot that they have children? You're in North Korea, and you're going to have a child. What's that child's future? What's that child's hope? That's the way it was everywhere before Christ, I believe. You just had children so they would go to war, so they'd learn to kill other people, and so they'd be killed by age 20 or so. But in the Messianic age, when Christ has some influence, wouldn't always be that way. What has blessed us in the countries that are free in this world today, even though it hasn't been a perfect situation and hasn't been New Testament Christianity, principles of Christianity have rocked the world and given us democracy and given us some freedom to where it can be a joy to have children and raise children and live with them for long life on this earth many times. That's what he means in this new heavens and new earth. Why new heavens and new earth? You live in the heaven and earth right now. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not the heaven where God dwells, that's the separate one we mentioned earlier, but the heaven that is the atmosphere, where the firmament was and where the stars are, the stars of the multitude and so forth, the above the atmosphere, those heavens right there. You live there. It's the dwelling place of man, the heavens and the earth. I stand before you in heaven, in the atmosphere, and on earth, on a pulpit that's grounded to the ground. Well, anything that's going to be new, a completely different living circumstance, a completely different living abode, could rightly be described as a new heaven and a new earth. He uses the phrase again in chapter 66 and verse 22 to say, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." In other words, it'll just be a better situation. There's a lot more to study there, but let's press on. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, there is that great passage about the end of the world, the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Those who believe that there will be a heaven on earth use this passage to say that, well, there will indeed be a cleansed earth, and that earth cleansed from all sin will be purified for humanity to dwell on it for all of eternity. Look at what the passage says. "But the day of the Lord," verse 10, "will come like a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise." In the original Greek, in one interlinear, it was roaring, passing away. With a great roar, they will pass away. Now, Wayne Jackson has done his study in the Greek languages much more than I have, and he cites all the lexicons to say that that word pass away in the scriptures always means to go completely out of existence. In other words, when the Lord comes back as a thief in the night, the earth won't be cleansed. It will go out of existence. It will pass away. And then next he says, it will be burnt up. It will be melted. It will be dissolved. He says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt or dissolve with fervent heat." That word dissolve means to break down to its original components. Here's a nice pulpit that's been shaped out of some wood. And if we were to dissolve it with some acid or something like that, it would be dissolved down to its original components and even less than that, just down to the molecules, so that you wouldn't recognize what it was. That's what the word dissolve means. And this word for dissolve, luo in the Greek, is used three times in this passage. So the heavens and the earth, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt or be dissolved with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. But now here, the heaven on earth people have a little bit of a quibble because there are manuscript variations. About just a little over the majority of the New Testament manuscripts have a different word there that says discovered. The earth and the works that are therein shall be discovered. And so they say that the earth will be purified and it will be rediscovered as it was in the Garden of Eden. Well, first of all, Wayne Jackson, a great student in the languages, says, and cites all his sources, other great students in the languages, that even if that's the word that should be there, and that's very doubtful, but even if that's the word that should be there, discovered, then all these other Greek sources, who are not members of the Lord's church by any means, but just people who are studying the languages, and they don't have an axe to grind, they're just seeing what the languages say for themselves, they say that still this word discovered could never mean a purified earth, when put together with the words, dissolved and burned up, or melt and heat, and the passing away that has already been mentioned. It just couldn't mean that. Rather, a great number of manuscripts have a different Greek word that simply means to burn up. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. What these Greek scholars are telling us is whatever word happens to be there from the ancient language, it means the same thing. The earth will be no more when the Lord comes. Therefore, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, being on fire, fire generally, I guess fire can purify a forest, but it does so by destroying a lot of trees. Fire generally doesn't purify a lot of things. It might purify gold. I understand it can be used and harnessed for that. But here, with all these other words, it means to destroy. You destroy a piece of wood by putting it into the fire. You don't purify it, and the earth will be destroyed, dissolved, being on fire. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I'm sorry, the being on fire phrase is in the next verse. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That's the complete destruction of everything. But now verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, the heaven on earth, people say, see, there it's all going to be cleansed and we're going to have new heavens and a new earth. And it's going to be heaven on earth. It's going to be this earth all cleansed. It'll be all new for us. They say, why would he switch from literal language in verses 10 through 12, which I take verses 10 through 12 to be very literal. Why would he switch from literal language to a figurative description of heaven in verse 13? Can you go from literal to figurative that quickly, they ask. And they do it with a mocking tone as if to say, no, you can't go from literal to figurative that quickly. Because new heavens and new earth would be figurative. Can you go from the literal destruction of the earth in all those literal terms to a figurative description of new heavens and a new earth? Yeah, you can. You can go somewhere that quickly. We did it this morning. We cited a passage that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago when he said, quite literally, drink of this cup. For this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Is that literal, that he shed that blood for the remission of sins? Yeah, it is. Was that fruit of the vine that he was giving them literal? Yes, it was. Was it figurative that the fruit of the vine represented the blood? Yes, it was. And so right in the midst of it is the combination of literal and figurative. But then even if you don't accept that and you accept verse 28 of Matthew 26 to be literal, what does the next verse say? For I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Christ has never literally sat down at a Lord's table and drunk with people as we drink the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. But figuratively, in spirit, he has. And so in one verse, our Lord went from literal to figurative. It's no wonder that an inspired apostle could do the same. New heavens and a new earth, to agree with Peter. Peter agreeing with Peter would be that place that is where we receive an inheritance undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. The last place is Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, you see that John is talking apocalyptically. All such figures of speech throughout the book of Revelation, a dragon, a beast with horns, and the horns mean something. And all of these things that people try to take literally until they just really can't, and they have to give up and then maintain that they're figurative. Listen to this figurative language describing the eternal abode of the soul. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no more sea. You see where the heaven on earth people would get their impetus there? Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Figurative language, I would think so. A city prepared as a bride. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Well, if it's a city, It's a tabernacle. Which is it, a tabernacle or a city? You see, both figures of speech are used here to say that the dwelling of God is going to be with men. God is going to descend, in essence, to allow himself to be with those people who are saved. And then in verse 4, here's a passage that distinguishes this from Isaiah chapter 65. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more sorrow, nor crying, nor death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. They don't exist anymore. When Isaiah was describing the Messianic age, there was still going to be at least some death. But here there's no more death, and there's no more crying. And all these things are not just mitigated. All these things are not just put on a level playing field. All these things are not just hampered. They've passed away. New heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Heaven and earth will be done away with completely, but his words, never. There's one last place. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, the Apostle Paul, in this section of Scripture, is telling us about the new life in Christ, the new law of life in Christ, as opposed to the old law in sin in the law of Moses, Romans chapter 7 versus Romans chapter 8. Then he says, as he's speaking about the glories to come, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We suffer now? That's okay. That's not comparable to the amount of glory that will be revealed in God's children. Then, the creation. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So, these folks will say, you see, and this fellow who wrote the article said, you see, the creation that we have now is going to change and come around to be a place where the creation will be without sin anymore, and so heaven will be on this earth. I believe he fails to understand some of the symbolic language that's used even here. All through the Bible, the earth is depicted in a personified form. You know what it is, personify something. You pretend that it's a person and you give it some sort of personal characteristics to make a point. Listen to these passages. Psalm 114, verse 1. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea, that is when Israel left Egypt, here's what happened. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. Well, those things literally happened. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. He's personifying the mountains and the hills. And then in Psalm 96, verse 12, let the fields be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and his peoples with truth. What's going to happen when the Lord judges the earth? The trees are going to rejoice. Is that because it's going to be a new cleansed earth? No. It's just a way of saying that everything is going to be better then. Isaiah 35, verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and bloom as the rose. The desert is a dry, sullen, sad place. But in this new age, the desert shall bloom as the rose. See the figures of speech? And then Isaiah 55, verse 12, for you shall go out with a joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Trees don't have hands. Those hands don't clap because they're not there. It's a figure of speech to say that when everything gets back to the way God wants it to be for those Israelites, then the earth will rejoice. There's a song that Marcia and I sang in a chorus a long time ago that asked the question, if the earth rejoiced on the morning that Christ was born. Well, I don't know that that's any place in the Bible. I don't think it is. But it's valid biblical vivid imagery of the sort of vivid imagery in the Bible. And that's what's going on, I think, here in Romans chapter 8. When sin is finally cleansed and we all get to the place called heaven, literally, the earth will pass away. But figuratively, the creation will no longer be in any sort of bondage. It'll rejoice. When we leave this earth, we will go to a place called heaven. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 4 says, "One generation passes, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever." Sure, in the scope of one generation coming and another generation leaving, yeah, it looks like forever. Forever is often used just for a certain period of time. The priesthood was an everlasting ordinance, but it was only for the Mosaic time, Numbers 25, verse 13. The Passover was an everlasting ordinance, but it was only for the Mosaic time, Exodus 12 and verse 14. Well, this earth is only here for a short period of time in God's eternal scheme of things. And these plain passages of Scripture remind us that our citizenship is in heaven. And if that's the case, then we ought to do as Colossians chapter 3 says, and set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. What does that mean? When a person confesses Christ as the Son of God, repents of sin, is baptized for the remission of sins, he dies to the old man of sin, is resurrected to walk in newness of life with purpose and citizenship in heaven. The rest of his days on earth are spent preparing for heaven. He hopes to go to heaven. He wants to go to a place that the Lord has prepared for him. He wants to be with the people that have gone on before him. He wants to see the King in all his glory. He wants to obtain that spiritual body that is incorruptible and immortal and in an inheritance undefiled and that does not fade away. That's the hope of the Christian. Are you ready for that hope? Or are you still outside of Christ or unfaithful to him? If you're unfaithful, come back. If you're outside of Christ, repent and be baptized tonight. Would you? If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.
Love for all, then can it be? And I hope it is for me. I who stray.